Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll be starting in verse 5. I trust everyone is reading their Bibles as we are coming now to the end of our study in Luke 21, in the Passion Week here. And so I trust everyone. How many people have been reading still reading that section? Keep reading that? Good, good. So your mind is thinking about what we're going to be discussing this morning. As many of you are painfully aware, America is under various forms of judgment. We see the abortion, the open perversion, and the response of men who are gathering together to form movements, to form education, to form governments in atheistic movements, communism, socialism. All these things are a practical and an outright denial of God. We look at our debt, our indebtedness to foreign nations, and even the stuff that's being debated this week on the news media. All these things are either judgments in and of themselves, such as abortion, killing our own, or the sign of judgment to come. How shall we, children of God, respond to God's judgment on our land? How shall we respond to these things? And as we talk one to another, there's a lot of different responses. There's an uneasiness. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's just downright scary to think of how far we've gone from when I was a teenager to now, which isn't that long, let alone from my grandparents till now, and my great-great-grandparents till now is astounding. The light speed at which deterioration can take place. Light speed. And so, there can be a response of fear. There can be a response of fear to try to, we have to try to save ourselves. We have to try to plan or save ourselves. Sometimes there's a response of just, well, whatever, ignoring it. You know, checking out, just denying that it's even going on. And just, well, what? You know, not even engaging in it. Sometimes there can be a response to want to just, you know, fight it. Pick up arms and fight. These are the wrong responses, okay, in that sense. Some people seem to have the ability to just rejoice in their naivety, not really know what's going on, and all the way to just being completely overwhelmed and depressed. So there's all depressed. There's all kinds of different responses. When we ask this question, how should we respond to God's judgment in our land? I want to ask a more foundational question, which is how do we respond to judgment? Period. How do we respond to judgment? Period. And certainly the application must go to us currently in our nation because that's where we live. And that's what we are involved with in our duties before God and in our nation. But we need to take a step back and see the bigger picture because America is not the center of the world. Okay? It's not. If anything, if you're going to have to put a geographic center, I would put Israel as the geographic center of the world, not America. God is the center of all things. Okay, God is certainly the center of all things. And so what happens in America, to me, is very important. And God does have perspectives on these things. But the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is the central thing. What happens in the church? What happens in the home? So, number one, we need to realize the reality of God's judgment. That there is a bigger picture, and that God has judged, and that God has set an end of it all. There is a day coming in which all judgments will be rendered, and there will be an end to them. There is a judgment day. The world and its system will be destroyed. And we know that, okay, but sometimes we don't process that in light of everything. Sometimes it's way out there. It's not something that we think of with any tangibleness to it. I think many of us would be more excited or more hopeful if they got $10,000 put in their bank account than the knowledge of the truth in their heart. Sometimes we feel that money or things like that are more readily accessible to our immediate experience than truth. Well, truth that's not believed is useless to you. Not before God, but to you. And so we must, great prayer this morning, prayer time, increase our faith. Well, the end of this section, Jesus gets right to it, watch and pray. So that's where we're going, okay? We're going to watch and pray. But to get there, we need to understand there's a reality of judgment. All of the world and its system will be destroyed. All the kings and its rulers, all those who do not obey the gospel, the mountains will be shaken down, the rocks will be broken apart, the houses will be destroyed, the forests and trees will be burned, all flesh will see him, all flesh will know him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our God has the last word in the final judgment. And that does make a difference. As we go through whatever it is, and I don't know what that will be 10, 20 years from now, Lord willing, okay? But God knows, but it does make a difference for the people of God in this generation, as it has in every generation before us, that our God is in the throne, that our God knows, our God sees, he acts, and he has ordained an end. And he's given assurance to this, given proof to this to all men by raising his son from the dead. 1 Peter, I know I had you turn to Luke. We are going to get through. I just want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, because, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2 sets the eternal judgment really before us. 2 Peter chapter 3, sorry, my mind's not catching up here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The assumption of uniformity, which is the prevailing assumption that the evolutionary worldview is based upon. Right there in Scripture, revealed to us in the scoffers. Nothing has changed. For this, they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Judgment day is assured. It is coming. And our Lord Jesus tells us this. And he tells us what to do about it. Turn back to Luke chapter 21. Jesus tells us that we must be vigilant in our prayers, that we may have strength to escape. Jesus starts his discourse on predicting an event that for us is now in our distant history. It's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now for us, you say, I could say Jerusalem was destroyed. And many of us, or all of us, really don't have any strong emotional ties to that fact. But if you were living back then and you would say Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be torn down, do you realize what that meant? That would be the equivalent of us saying the White House, Washington, D.C., and the religious system in America is all going to be destroyed. The religion, the economy, the national security, all of it, Jesus is saying is going to be destroyed. So there was a lot connected there in that temple with that worship in Israel, in that theocracy and the establishment that God Himself established. God Himself ordained that worship. And we, not to get into Hebrews and everything that was going of what Christ and the foreshadowing and the reality of Christ, and we know that's what's going on there. But take yourself for a moment and think about what happened to them and how the Lord Jesus moved His people into that, out of that, and through that. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn in history for the events that are still yet future to us. That's how I'm developing this. Let's get into Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, remember we're in the Passion Week, okay? Jesus is teaching here, and they're walking by the temple. This is the second temple that Herod took and made just completely, like a complete makeover. It's been worked on for years and years. It wasn't done, I think, until 63, so it was still under construction at this point. But it was magnanimous. It could be placed in one of the seven wonders of the world at this time. So this temple was not the second temple. This is redone. This thing is gorgeous. Corinthian columns and just, I mean, you've seen maybe artists try to render the pictures of it. It was beautiful. Okay, and so they're admiring it. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So they're just looking at this thing. Wow, look at this temple. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach some very important truth before he is going to suffer and die. He said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay, now, he's got everybody's attention. At this point, Jesus, what did he say? Whoa! Okay, this means something to them. So they asked him, saying, teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So, Jesus makes a prediction. The temple is going to be destroyed. The disciples ask a question. And their question is, when and what is the sign? So that's the framework for this, for the Lord's discussion here. And the Lord is going to give, depends on how you classify them. I have five signs that will take place before this is going to happen. The first sign is false Christs. And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So it's a sign that many will say there will be many false messiahs, many false religious leaders who will say, I am the one sent from God and I am going to show you the way to God. Don't believe them. Don't go after them. This is a sign of judgment. Second sign, wars and commotions, verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, commotions are like all kinds of commotions. The news media is full of what? Wars and commotions. That's an interesting word in the New King James here. Do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Okay? So, he gives some practical encouragement. Don't be scared. God is sovereign. These things have to take place. And there's some of those, some of you, and I know who you are. Well, why do they have to take place? If your brain doesn't go there, just be thankful. Some people just live there. Well, why do they? God doesn't tell us why. Okay? They must. Okay? They must. It's His sovereign plan. Alright? The secret things belong to the Lord. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but to us the things that are revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. So, they must. The point here is, God knows. God is sovereign. He has a plan, and He's working His plan. Amen? Amen. We can trust the counsel of His will. So, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then He said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful signs and great signs from heaven. So we have war commotion, we have the third sign, there will be signs in earth, which is earthquakes and things of that nature. Then we have the fourth sign, which is persecutions. Many persecutions. And verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogue and prison, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Persecutions are a sign of judgment. Persecutions. When men hate you, when they say all manner of evil against you, when they falsely accuse you, when they don't understand, and when they don't understand what you're doing, they immediately go to negative, ungodly conclusions about what you're doing in your life for Christ in your family. Okay? And that's true of even within families, brothers and in the family units even. Okay? That's a sign that judgment is to come. And yes, they will even put some of you to death. We must get over any fear that we would have of martyrdom. If it's God's will, God selects specific people to be martyred for their faith. It's not a scary thing. God gives the grace at that moment to endure persecutions. The level of persecution that you're experiencing, and I know some of you experience it in your families, amongst co-workers, and you get ridiculed and made fun of for your convictions on truth. So receive the grace of God and persevere. Receive the grace of God and persevere. The enemy in all this movement, in all this sermon, is compromise. The people of Christ are never to compromise. Never. We would rather die than compromise. Okay? We'd rather die than compromise. Because martyrdom is not to be feared. If it's the Lord's will, we embrace it as His will. So, even death to some. That's a sign of judgment. Remember, God's sovereign. There's a much bigger picture here. Verse 19, interesting verse in the King James, and the New King James continues that interesting translation here. By your patience possess your souls. By your patience, the hupomeno, by your endurance, by your perseverance, okay? And you know the old English there often would translate that patience. And patience isn't a bad one because as you go through trial, you're to be patient. Okay, but the activity that hits it more for, at least in my mind, is endurance. Endurance is more moving forward. You're persevering with patience. Persevering, okay? So as these trials come, by your perseverance as the trials come, possess your souls. What is that? You may gain life. As you endure through the trial, you possess your souls. You keep the life that Christ has given to you. You see how that works? So this is all about persevering through the pain, through the pressure, that you may keep, that you may gain the life that Jesus Christ has. You don't go to the right, you don't go to the left. You persevere by grace through faith and love in Christ. And you gain your soul. You keep the life that Christ has for you. When these things happen, these are signs of judgment. And the promise is, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Does that mean none of us will die? No, it means God has complete care on this thing. Okay? Complete care. Most people, He does save. Most Christians, even throughout church history, He does preserve. There's no way of knowing. We know many have been martyred. Many. Even in our generations, thousands upon thousands upon thousands have been martyred. And even today, some will be martyred for their faith. I imagine. It's happening all the time. And so, this is going on. But think, God is sustaining. He's sustaining us all. Satan wants to sift us all like wheat and destroy us. Okay? God preserves. His total care is upon us. Okay? So we're free to persevere. We really have, by faith, nothing to worry about, do we? By faith, we have nothing to fear and nothing to worry. I love Proverbs 28, I believe. The righteous, or is it 14? The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. Wicked are scared, okay? They got something to hide. When you're by faith, you have nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. And so, perseverance. Okay, Jesus now makes application, verse 20. Jesus calls his followers to flee Jerusalem, okay? But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So Jesus specifically tells those who will be in that generation and who will see these things take place, the events leading up to it, here's your sign. When you see these armies, then what are they to do? They were to flee. They were to flee Jerusalem, get out. A very interesting note from history. History tells us that just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem heeded the words of Christ. They read the signs and they fled. And most of them got out of there. They got out of Jerusalem before 70 AD. Before in 70 AD, when there was a siege that lasted for 143 days and killed an estimated 600,000 Jews, taking thousands more captive and destroying the city. It's a great destruction. Okay. Why did that destruction come about? Because they rejected the Messiah. Because they rejected God's will. They rejected Christ. And as Hebrews now very clearly states, there is a new temple. It's being there. The temple is grown and being erected all over the planet. Look around. This is the temple of the living God. People filled with the Spirit of God, the dwelling place of God Almighty. God says, I'm done with this temple. Okay? My temple will not be now with brick and stone. It will be with people. My church. And so that had to happen because of what God was doing sovereignly in His plan. Jesus told what was going to happen. He gave signs. And most of the Christians were saved, as I understand church history. They heeded the signs and they fled. Why did it have to take place? It was a day of vengeance. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So how long will this be? Again, we're taking from a Jewish perspective. How long will this last? What does God say? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, how long is that? Well, I don't know. Okay. But God does. And God has a sovereign plan. Sometimes we just forget that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. God has a sovereign plan. Events aren't just chaotically happening. Okay? It's not just happenstance that the most debated real estate property in the world is that little trek of land, that thin little, I remember this, it was like 0.0% of the world, of the earth mass. But yet think of the amount of conflicts that come from that little temple mount, that little place of Jerusalem. All the conflicts that originate in and through there. It's not just by happenstance. God has a sovereign plan, and He's unfolding it right before our eyes. Romans chapter 9, just to give you some background that you don't forget this. God chooses people, and people build nations. We're talking about God's sovereign plan for Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Just referring to the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau. And why did He choose Jacob and not Esau? Because He wanted to. Because of the counsel of His will. And He says explicitly, it wasn't based on anything they did, anything they thought, anything they believed. It was based on God's choice. Election is based on God's will. And many like to debate election and try to find out what constitutes the eternal will, the eternal counsel of God. It's the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world. I wasn't there and you weren't either, so I think we just say, I don't know, but I praise God. I worship God. Okay? Well, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't fit with my man-oriented way of thinking. And so Paul addresses that. And he says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness in God? Verse 14. Paul anticipates that argument. Is God unrighteous because He chose Jacob and not Esau? Is that unfair? Okay, I understand you wouldn't have done it that way. Maybe you would have chose Esau. Maybe you would have chosen them both. That's not the point. You're not God. Certainly not. Certainly not. We must come to God for who God is. God is free. God is sovereign. And as a free, sovereign God, He can make distinctions how He wants to. He can choose one nation over and against another nation, and He does. He can choose one bird to die and the next bird to live. Apart from the sovereign will, the sparrow falls, right? And He does. He can make one person beautiful and another person ugly. No application there. And He does. He can make someone tall and someone skinny. He can make one nation wealthy and the next nation poor. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all of the earth. We have no idea how God works all these things together for good, but he does. That his name may be declared in all of the earth. Amen? It's for his glory and the expansion of his kingdom. So God is making distinctions in all of these ways that his name may be declared in all the earth. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart to reveal his judgment so that his judgment and his mighty name may be declared. How many people got saved in that time? God knows. Amen? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. God has a sovereign plan. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? Is this just some fatalism? No. In all of these things, God is sovereign, man is responsible. God is sovereign, man is responsible. It's the two tracks of the train. They both are in Scripture. You can't deny one or the other. You can't pit one against the other. You cannot deny human responsibility, you'll fall off the track. You cannot deny God's sovereignty, you'll fall off the other side of the track, and you'll have a train wreck of faith. A complete train wreck of faith. Man is responsible, we are culpable. You must believe the gospel to be saved. If you do not believe, you will not be saved. You have a responsibility to do what's right. And God is sovereign. God draws, and God regenerates. According to his sovereign plan. Can we understand all that? No, we're going through it. We're creatures. We can't understand all that. But can we accept it by faith? This is the faith position. See, a faith position can understand mystery and appreciate it and say, praise be to God. We can understand a divine paradox. This is not a contradiction. It's a paradox, and there's a big difference between the two. You can have two things that I cannot fully understand and embrace it by faith. And praise God that from the beginning, he chose me for salvation and belief in the truth. What's the activity required there? To understand it? To debate it? No. To thank him for it. Praise God. Okay? Praise God. And that's where we're going with this thing. We got to understand this. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing form to him who formed it? Why have you made me like this? We need some perspective here. Okay? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And the answer is, of course. So, Romans 9, God is sovereign. Romans 10, man is responsible. How shall they believe without a preacher? Romans 11, God has a sovereign plan. And in Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. That's why I started with chapter 9. Paul is feeling great sympathy, compassion for his brethren of the flesh, the Jews. Okay? And he asks this question, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, God has a plan. They have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a plan. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Obviously, grace comes from God's grace. It's not based on human merit. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Has Israel not obtained what it seeks? But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay? Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall. Certainly not. But through their jealousy, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he's going to use a picture here of the tree. The tree representing the covenant and Abraham and the Jews, okay, who in that tree represent the working of God. And God is saying now, those who are not of that stock, which is all of us who are not Jews by birth. And that's most of us here, right? We are Gentiles. There's Jew and Gentile, right? And so we are Gentiles. And what God did in His sovereign plan, as the Jews rejected, He took a wild olive branch and He grafted it in and put it in the covenantal promises. Gentiles are now part of that stock by the grace of God, by the sovereign choice of God. God has a plan until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is what God is doing. Okay? So, the message here for us Gentiles is, and I'll pick it up in verse 19. You will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Verse 20. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. The Jews. Okay? And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Gentiles, don't get cocky. Don't take for granted. Understand, the only reason you are saved today is because God chose you. And He chose to work with the Gentiles and engraft us into His Abrahamic promises of faith, making us partakers of Abraham and His promise. Amen? For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. And that is such, so beautifully put. I meditate on that often. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. We often consider the goodness of God, but also the severity of God. God is sovereign, and God is good. Amen? God chooses and can make distinctions based on His plan. God is not humanitarian in that sense of the word. Working for the good of humanity. It's so much of we hear and think about that thing. God is concerned about His glory. Okay? He's working for His glory. Now, His glory happens to be very good for humanity. But it is His glory that is the main focus. And as we glorify Him, it is good for us. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Starting with, I put it at 586 with Daniel. I put the trampling of Jerusalem. Israel has been trampled and been under dominion by the Gentiles from 586. There's a brief period of freedom under the Maccabean revolt, okay? But then it's back under dominion of the Gentiles, and certainly that is certainly made sure in 70 AD. So until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, okay, the Gentiles rule, and there's a partial blinding to those Jews. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, what happens after that? When does that happen? I have no idea, and no man knows that time. But after that, what happens? Well, we have this verse, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
What God has promised, He will fulfill. What is that going to look like? Boy, if I knew. I have some ideas, but I'm not going to preach my ideas. But I do believe this. It's going to be good. And all Israel will be saved. And God has an eschatological plan, both now and in the future, for Israel. The church partakes in that, you better believe it. We're inheriting those promises because we've been engrafted right into the whole thing. Okay? If you're saved, okay, Abraham is your father. Galatians 3 makes that very clear. Okay? We're engrafted into that. God has an incredible plan for what He's doing. See the big picture. Okay? You see the big picture here? You see, this is incredible stuff. This is very important that we understand. There's a whole theology that Jesus is laying out, and Jesus has given us just a picture. This whole study of eschatology and judgment, you know, it's like the mountains. From this vantage point, if you look at those Australian mountains from here, you're just going to see the tops, right? And you're going to say, wow, look at those mountains. And that's what we're doing here. Well, then as you get in and you walk through the Australian mountains, you understand there's like 25 miles between this mountain and this mountain. Well, I had no idea there was a whole thing in there, right? And that's what it's like. As you go through history, God reveals His sovereign plan, and we walk this out through history. It's like, oh, that's what He meant. Well, looking forward, we're like, wow, I can kind of see that. We can see the stage being set, right? We know the marks and all that stuff, and the computers, and it's like, whoa, out of control. This is wild stuff. But we really don't know, because it's only by comparison of one generation to the next that you can see where we're going. You get what I'm saying? So we can look back historically, 70 AD is crystal clear. We got Josephus and we got the records and we know what went on there. It was fulfilled by the Lord to the T. And we know what He said will be fulfilled yet future to us. Where are we on that eschatological time frame? I am not about the business of making money by scaring people and by making false predictions. Okay, we have too many people doing that. Too many people. That is not the direction we're supposed to go with this thing. Okay, there's a direction. We're going to get there. I need to get there here before we're done today. Verse 36. All right. Jesus tells how long until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. God has a sovereign plan. Jesus reveals then the truth of His coming. And I believe verse 25, chapter 21, you go from what happened historically, from 24 to 25. I believe 25 for us is still future. Okay. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, man's heart failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. There is a future yet to be happened. And I don't want to go into the development of it, but in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, we have these signs that happen until 70 AD. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you have a parallel there. These are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, the end is not yet, and they are the same signs. So those same signs that are happening, the persecutions, the wars, the famines, all these things are, I believe, they continue in every generation. They were specific in that time up to 70 AD, and those same signs, and I would get that from Matthew 24, which I don't have time to develop, but you can go read it for yourself. It develops the same way, and then you see, when you see the abomination of Daniel coming in, there's the end. So you have these signs that are in every generation, and I believe they build, and they build, and towards the end they do intensify. That's what I believe that, how I read Scripture, that there's an intensification at the end. Now, you only know it's intensified at the end by comparison to other time frames. That's why I'm saying there's no way we can say, oh, well, they're intensifying. It must be about, it's going to be my, this is it, right? On the other hand, every generation, Scripture is written so that every generation lives at the edge of the cliff? Because we don't know. It's by design. That's how God revealed it. Okay? So if you're walking up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, whoa! I'm not going to jump off that cliff right now. How are you going to walk? How are you going to walk along the edge of the Grand Canyon? You know, we hear about people dying all the time, right? You're going to walk carefully. Me and my family, why don't I take my family there? They're too young, okay? I got way a lot of energy with all my boys. So we stay about 150 miles away from the Grand Canyon. I don't want to go more than 50 miles to the edge of the Grand Canyon until we're, okay, but that's us. We'll get there one day. But if you're walking on the edge, you're going to walk carefully, right? You're going to walk carefully. That's what this is given for. The end is near. The end is near. And people that don't know, they just come up and, whoa! No, the end is near. Judgment is near. Now, for us, it's been a couple thousand years. That's a long time. But for God, God tells us, He puts in perspective, it's been what? 2 days. From our perspective, God wants us, it's been 2 days since He made. So when He says judgment is near, 2 days is nothing. Okay? 2.5 days? Not a big deal. 3 days? Okay, 3 days would be 1,000 years from now. It could be, that end could be 1,000 years from now. That's still nothing for God. The point is this, every generation walks expectantly waiting for Christ to return. So, verse 25, the signs come. Men's heart fail. Okay, verse 27 is the end in that context. Then they will see the Son of, they will see Him. See, they saw the armies coming. The brethren back in that generation. What are we going to see? And when they saw the armies, then they knew to flee. You see, now load the comparison here. They saw the armies, then they were to flee. Okay? In the last generation, what does the last generation see? They see the Lord. They see the Lord. And what do they do then? They know their redemption draws nigh. They know their redemption is near. There's no fleeing. There's perseverance. Okay? There's no fleeing in that sense. There's perseverance. Because when you see the Lord, you see Him coming from the clouds. You see Him return. And every eye will see Him. You know. The end is there. That's the it's going to happen immediately, unexplained, and quickly. Okay? That's what we're waiting for. That's what our hope is in. That's what we're waiting to see. That's what our hope lies in, that Jesus Christ is coming again. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all His good pleasure with goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Therefore, our eschatology motivates and moves and drives our ethics. Our eschatology motivates and moves and drives our ethics. If you believe it, it changes the way you live your life. That's how God designed it to be. There's a tight knot there between what you believe to be future and how you live today. Amen? You all do that. Why do you get up and go to your job? By faith, you believe there's a job to go to. See that? It motivates what you do, your view of the future. Think of that in the little itty-bitty days of your life. Why do you prepare food? Because you know you're going to be hungry. I mean, it's just, think about that for a moment. Just think about all the things you do, future-oriented.
Why do you save money?
Well, I don't save money. Well, then you're not wise. Okay.
We save money because we need it in the future.
I don't have any.
Okay. You see what I'm saying? Future-oriented living is the vehicle that Christ has given us in eschatology. We know this is going to happen. We know it. So how do we live?
Praying. Being worthy of the gospel. Living each day for Jesus Christ. That's how it's to motivate us.
There's been a wrong theology that's taught a wrong application,
and that is, Jesus is going to come back and make everything better so I don't have to worry about anything and I just check out.
There's some
tweaking that needs to be done there, okay? It's presented sometimes in an errant way,
and that errant way has led to an errant application that says Jesus is going to come back and I don't have to worry about anything. And it just has a checkout theology. No. It's a wrong response. And I'm not, I can cover that all. Maybe the theology is wrong. Maybe the application is wrong. Okay. It goes all different directions on this thing. You know, we don't want to sensationalize it inappropriately.
But we know we are to take courage, and that courage leads us somewhere.
And that's Jesus takes us from there, and he takes us to that application where we're moving here in this sermon to. Jesus commands us to have vigilant prayer. Think of all the things he could command. Vigilant prayer. Look how he does it. Verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And we have fig trees here, don't we?
So we can actually experience that.
I have a fig tree. It blooms. And you know summer's coming. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so I take this as that generation, that last generation, will not pass away.
There's a debate on that, and I've interpreted it different ways myself, so I certainly give you the grace to interpret it how you're understanding it.
But remember, the things that haven't happened yet, we need to be careful how dogmatic we are, because they haven't happened yet. But Jesus' point is very clear. All things that he has spoken will take place. Amen? All of them will take place. All of them will take place. Some of them have.
I believe some of them have not yet taken place. Okay? And so, but be rest assured, easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for what he's spoken here to not come to fruition. Amen?
Amen. So, verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to this. Let the reality of this truth sink deep in your hearts. Okay? Lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. You see, you can get so worried in the news media and how you're going to live and how you're going to sustain yourself and sustainability and do I have enough of this? Have I stockpiled enough of that? And I do have some things put away. I got some oatmeal. Oatmeal stored well. Some millet. You know, for a rainy day. But take care that the cares of this life don't bring you down. You can be so worried about how you're going to make it or whatever it is. It's all, that you miss it. See, and the irony is those who get so worried about this, the day is going to come upon them unexpectedly. And they're going to miss it. Because there's... And people even deny it. They're so afraid of it. It's not going to happen. I'd rather just ignorance is bliss, right? And I think in here is the key, because this is the ultimate here. This is like the day of judgment. This is the big one. I don't know where we are on the unfolding eschatological plan of God. But my application is coming with this. The way we deal with God's judgment in America is the same way we deal with any judgment from God and the ultimate judgment, and that is this. Take heed to yourself. Okay, don't get carried away with this stuff. Verse 35, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Verse 36 is our applicational point. Watch. Watch. Circle that word. Watch. That is your main verb in this. It's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus said, watch. And the word watch means be alert. Be alert. Know what is going on. Now, how do you know what's going on? Okay? You're in the news source. You're in the Word. And you happen to see what's going on in your culture too. But it starts here. And you say, well, I see what's going on in my culture and in society. But you're alert because you're in the Word. Okay? You be alert. Now, be alert. What does it mean to be alert? Praying. Some of the translations, ESV, whatnot, they have the ING there. The ING, New King James does it, is a participle. The participle what? Unpacks the main verb. It gives the application of the main word, the main verb. So, be alert. How do I be alert? By praying. See that? Be alert. Praying always that you may have the strength, that you may have the wisdom. And there is a variant there. Some of the older versions have that you may have the strength. Some of your translations have that, some of them don't. There's a variant there in the manuscripts. Okay? Depending on the version you have. And I mentioned it's a significant variant. Praying always that you may have the strength. That's where I'm getting that from. I'm getting that from that other reading. That you may have the strength, okay, to be counted worthy to escape. It's very similar with what Paul writes in his epistles and what Peter writes. Therefore, pray. Pray what? That you may be counted worthy to walk with the gospel. Pray and live how? That you may be alert. That you may walk worthy with the gospel. That you may have putting on the full armor of God. What? Praying. Praying in the Spirit. That you may be alert. That you may stand firm in faith with the shield. And that you may not compromise. That you would walk through this, whatever it is, in faith, in prayer, alert, in the strength of God. That you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a goal to it. To stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, your redemption draws nigh. You're going to see Him. He's going to come back. And you stand in faith, pray, and we're going to stand before Him. Stand before Him. Literally. Physically. If we are of that last generation. Now we don't know. We're still walking in faith. How are we going to respond to the judgment before us? By faith, being alert, praying always. You think you're going to save yourself? Forget it. He who comes to Christ must deny himself, take up his cross, be willing to die, and follow him. He who thinks he can save his life will what? Lose it. But he who loses his life, I'm not afraid to die. Like Brother Greg said, well, I hope I, and that's wisdom, right? What he preached last week. I trust God that I would be willing to give my life. That's the heart we got to have. You know, I trust God that if God would choose one of my sons to be martyred for the faith, it's not a bad thing. One of your sons, right? We don't compromise. Compromises is way worse. Compromise is way worse. That we would be worthy. 1 John 2, I got to cross references. 1 John 2:28 says it this way. 1 John, I love 1 John 2:28. This is a wonderful verse. 2:28 says it this way. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him. How are you going to abide in him? Be alert, praying always, that you may be counted worthy to escape. Are you living in this generation with alert prayer? Are you living in this generation with an alertness in your prayer life that you are diligently seeking to walk worthy, to abide in Christ, that you may escape the judgment that is upon us now in America? And is coming on the whole world. Let us be diligent and pray for ourselves, for our families, and for our brother, and for the lost, in Jesus' name. Father God, we praise you, we thank you. Give us a spirit of alertness. Give us your Spirit, Almighty God, that we would pray in Jesus' name, pray in your Spirit, and know and be alert, Father, that we would have the wisdom of God to make the application from your word, that we would be able to escape the snare that is upon all of the earth, God, and to proclaim and to abide in Jesus Christ. I pray this for myself, for my family. I pray this for my brothers and sisters here. I pray this for all who hear this message. I pray for our churches, for this church, God. I pray for the lost in this world that they would come to know you, Christ, for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.